1 Peter 4:12 through 19. Let's turn now to God's Word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if any one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Bow with me now in prayer as we ask the Lord's help. Father, as we just sang a moment ago, you will make the nations and the men of the nations realize that they are mere mortals. And that's a wonderfully comforting thought as we turn ourselves now and turn our attention to the theme of suffering in the Christian life, that it is men who will persecute and cause great suffering, very often for the church. But Lord, we ask that as we turn to this weighty subject, you would give us grace and always help us to remember that you have made the nations, and they are a drop in the bucket to you, and that all men are mere mortal before you. Lord, bless us now as we turn to your word, and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. It's intimidating for me to speak on suffering. I think it would be intimidating for just about anyone to speak on suffering. But I suppose that I'm speaking less on suffering, broadly speaking, something that we're all acquainted with it, to some extent or another, and more on the prospect of suffering as a Christian. That is, to suffer in one, to one extent or another for our faith. And Peter plainly instructs us in the verses that we just read not to be surprised when we suffer for the name of Christ. Rather, he commands us to rejoice. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." Well, that much is no surprise. We must, as we'll see from our text, take joy in suffering. And similarly, we must not be surprised, or we should not fear the prospect of marginalization, of being made irrelevant for the sake of our faith. And now is the time to grapple with, to wrestle with the mystery of Christian suffering. But what is the mystery of Christian suffering? In the book of Job, Job's friend Eliphaz argues at length that Job is suffering because he is in sin. He's arguing that Job really wasn't innocent, and so there really is no mystery to Job's suffering. You're suffering because you sin. God is angry with you. He's simply guilty and deserves to suffer. But as readers, we know Job wasn't suffering for sins he committed. He was suffering according to the will of the Father. So the mystery of Christian suffering refers more broadly to the why. Why do we suffer? And by the end of the book, God reminds Job that all suffering is ordained by Him. The mystery is located in the inscrutable providence of God. In the Psalms, we repeatedly read of the unjust treatment of God's servants. Psalm 69 is being a stellar example of this. And even in our own lives, we either experience or bear witness to the suffering of God's people for the name of Jesus. In the past year, we've witnessed the passing of legislation intended to silence those who would seek to bring God's word to bear on moral issues, such as marriage and human sexuality. We know that to live a public faith, to live an open faith, to live the sort of faith that God commands us to live, in other words, is to be mocked and to expect to be ridiculed, but worse than that, to even be fined or imprisoned. And that, and it's worth remembering, beloved, that what is on the horizon, potentially, for us, is a present reality for many others throughout the world. For many others, the prospect of suffering and death, even, is a real prospect. Now, I can imagine that many would feel discouraged at an introduction to a text like this. But don't be. This evening will draw our attention to several reasons why we can and should have great joy even in the midst of suffering. And as we turn to the Word of God and its command and encouragement and even hope for us, we will see 3 points. First, the expectation of suffering. Second, joy in the midst of suffering. And then third, the sanctifying purpose of suffering. So there's the expectation, joy, and sanctifying purpose of suffering. So the expectation of suffering. Peter begins his epistle with a very sobering greeting. He's addressing a group of elect exiles dispersed throughout the empire. And here's the interesting part. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. We learn right from the outset that suffering is not accidental to the Christian life. It's not a surprise or an unintended consequence of living a public faith. It was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ with the sprinkling of His blood. Historically, Peter is writing to a church that has been dispersed throughout all the empire due to persecution. And this in part served to spread the gospel. It's not hard to imagine how. The church full of believers is dispersed. All those believers are forced out all over the empire, and what goes with them but the gospel. But it also, this dispersion, profoundly shaped the identity of the church. The church consists of people who are in exile. And this is a truth that's very difficult, I think, for us to get our heads around. And that's because we've experienced a great blessing of being, I want to say in the majority, but Christians are never in the majority. But for most of the country's history, there has been at least a nod of assent to Western Christianity. Not to say have any notions of a Christian empire or anything like that, but the reality was that God had restrained man's wickedness for a long time, and that people would at least have a sort of cultural Christianity. Now, of course, this does nothing to save anyone, but it does sort of hold back persecution and marginalization of believers. So it's very difficult for us to get our heads around this idea of exile. And many have even reacted against it by rallying together and trying to take back government and other things and sort of establish a part of the kingdom on earth now. And I think that's largely because we don't have an understanding of what it means to be an elect exile. Our displacement, our exile as believers, cannot be abolished by relocation to another city or country. Rather, the elect are exiles. We are exiles wherever we go in the world. And this exile is ultimately for our good, as Peter says in his greeting. In our exile, we are sanctified through the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. For Peter, to be a Christian in the world is to be in exile, to be in a strange land amid people very unlike us in many ways. We've been told recently, we're told perpetually, that we're on the wrong side of history, that the majority of Americans, the majority of the world even, have a very different morality than us. And that is absolutely correct. As Peter explains, we will always be sojourners. But notice in 3:15, Peter does not say, retreat from the world because it is hopelessly evil. He doesn't say that. Rather, Peter says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This means not only that we should expect suffering, but that our lives should be characterized, in spite of suffering, by hope. Hope that is so real and palpable that the hopeless see it and must know from where it came. In other words, our hope has a distinctively Christian character. A distinctively Christian character in that it bears witness to the risen Christ. Those who do not know Christ should look at our hope as it is manifested in our lives in our worship and not be able to explain it apart from the reality of the resurrection. Now contrast this hope with the hope of the world. The hope of the world is a bit more subtle. We see it in health fad crazes. We see it in technology. I can recall seeing on the cover of Forbes magazine, it's been a while ago, have we found the cure for death or something like that through technology. This idea that we're going to use nanotechnology to make a person's heart last 200 more years than it ever could. We're obsessed with trying to find hope in here and now in our own abilities to innovate, in our ability to establish a kingdom, in our ability to conquer. And that's radically different from the hope that we are offered in Christ. Now, Peter tenderly warns us in verse 12 that we should not be surprised when suffering comes upon us. If you are a Christian, you should expect to suffer for the name of Christ. And we cannot be prepared for that which we have not anticipated. And by anticipate, I do not mean thinking on what we may say to our persecutors, in contradiction to Jesus' own command in Matthew. It rather means that we should expect persecution to varying degrees and be prepared to give a reasoned defense for the hope to which we have been called. Now, this does not mean, beloved, that you need to run out and buy a dozen apologetics books and then memorize them all and have these arguments down pat to argue with any non-believer. Giving a reasoned defense in this context means bearing witness to the reason for our hope. I'm not discouraging anyone from considering things like apologetics, considering how we are to encounter false teachers, something that we looked at this morning. I'm not saying that at all. Rather, we are to bear witness to the reality of the gospel and its power to transform men and women. It is to bear witness to the reality of Jesus' life and resurrection and his power to save even to the uttermost. We've seen individuals from very dire circumstances come to faith and knowledge in Christ. Transgendered people, homosexuals, practitioners of various world religions, and even just normal people who never paid a second thought to the state of their souls, and then one day they hear the gospel and they are radically transformed. We've seen this before. We've seen it over and over again through their faith and obedience, these individuals, and even through our own faith and obedience, we bear witness to the power of Christ. And so, we do this quietly and consistently as we obey and worship God despite the constant tumult of the world. Now, when we meditate upon the prospect of suffering as Christians, we'll find very quickly that our joy must be anchored in something other than our circumstances. And so it brings us to the second point, joy in the midst of suffering. We are commanded to rejoice in our suffering, and this is the hard command to receive. We're commanded to rejoice in our suffering because we're partaking in the sufferings of Jesus. This rejoicing springs from a knowledge of ourselves as children of God, as belonging to Christ, as being united to Him. And His suffering is evidence that we are united to Christ and so experience not only His blessings, but also His reproach, which blesses us. We experience also His reproach, which blesses us. We have confidence knowing that in the midst of trial, we belong to one who is well acquainted with suffering and even death, because He has gone through this journey before us. We talk about living the Christian life. Living the Christian life means living a life that is conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. When we think about conforming ourselves and living according to Christ, we must remember that Christ lived that life first. He lived it before us, and so He sympathizes with us. He bore reproach, and so will we. In verse 13a, the first part of verse 13, chapter 4, Peter exhorts us to rejoice in suffering in order that we may rejoice when His glory is revealed. Now, what this teaches us, very simply, is that we cannot reject the cross and still expect the glory of the resurrection. In other words, you cannot repudiate suffering and expect to partake in Jesus' glorious vindication. There is no vindication from reproach, apart from reproach. There is no vindication from reproach, apart from reproach. You cannot be vindicated from a false accusation if that false accusation has not been made in the first place. And so we must first suffer before we may be vindicated. You must be sick before you can be healed. You have to die before you can be resurrected. Calvin, commenting on this text, says that it is a cause of joy when God tries our faith by persecution. It is a joy because it bears witness to a far greater reality at work in our life. You've probably heard it said, you know you did something right when everyone is mad at you. Of course, this is meant to be a humorous anecdote, but it includes a grain of truth. In a similar way, we know we're living the Christian life when people react to us the way they reacted to our Savior. If they mock us, scorn us, or even in extreme cases, seek to take our lives, we have joy in the security that surpasses circumstances. But as Calvin notes, there is a joy that is even greater than that when we are allotted the same course of life with Jesus. He Himself will lead us to a blessed participation of heavenly glory. Not an earthly glory that perishes, not an earthly glory that will be tarnished and fade with time, but an eternal glory that will never fade. This means that as sojourners, we have the hope of a final home with Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. There is an OPC minister and theologian who once said that just as Jesus suffered according to the will of the Father, so we suffer according to the will of the Father as a demonstration of the legitimacy of our faith, and that we, like Jesus, belong to the Father. Because we are united to Christ, we partake in His suffering, His reproach, His resurrection, and His future glory. And our joy and comfort are located in the fact that we do not suffer alone. Beloved, no matter what we suffer, and this is the beautiful, beautiful thing of being united to Christ, that all your suffering, whatever you experience, you do not experience it alone because you are united to Christ. We stand and suffer in solidarity with Him. If we die, we die in Christ, who has returned from death to life, and will likewise lead us out of death and into life. And this draws our attention to the nature of joy. Joy in Christ is not circumstantial. True joy endures through suffering. It buoys you when you're tossed into a sea of uncertainty. Joy is not idealistic. It's not romantic. And when I say romantic, I do mean that in the pejorative sense. Romantic in the negative sense of the word. Sort of unstable. Here today, gone tomorrow. Youthful, uncertain. It's the opposite of that. And Christian joy is a unique joy in that it is highlighted in suffering. It's a deep joy and peace that we just don't experience during times of ease, during times of relative ease. It's one thing to be joyful when you receive a promotion at work or if I were to hand you a large sum of money. That's one thing. But it's a totally different kind of joy that we have when we go through deep and lasting peace. We have deep and lasting peace through a trial. I remember attending the funeral of a dear friend's son, and as I approached him, he embraced me through tear-filled eyes and said, "The Lord appointed this." And that obviously made a significant impact. The Lord appointed this. And as I was reflecting later on, that is what Christian joy looks like. It's not joy at the death of a son or a loved one. There's great pain there. But there is suffering while rejoicing. Suffering while trusting. Suffering with the joy of knowing that this suffering was foreordained. That's a deep and mysterious thing to meditate upon. And when we do think about it, we need to make sure that we are anchored to a greater reality. The reality of the cross of Christ. The reality of His love for us. The reality of His provisions for us. And let that fill us with joy and peace. And I can remember at that same funeral, the speeches given by non-believers, the eulogizing, was void of hope. It was exulting in the past with no hope for the future. I've always wondered what people could find comforting about that. If anything, looking back to past experiences with no hope for the future would just compound suffering. It's a really sad thing to think about. But the Christian hope can rejoice in the past while simultaneously looking forward to the future, knowing that the joy that we experienced in the past will be matched and even surpassed by the joy that we will experience with Christ for eternity in heaven. That brings us to our third point, the sanctifying purpose of suffering. Peter now exhorts his readers to not suffer as those who deserve their punishment. If you commit a crime and are punished for it, your suffering brings no glory to God. That's a very simple concept. We all understand that intuitively. That judgment brings shame. It's the natural desert of the lawbreaker. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but rather glorify God in the name of Christ. There is an impulse that we have when ridiculed or insulted to feel that shame. And that's a negative impulse. It's something that we must resist. It comes from the fear of man. But we should recognize it as false shame. And recognize this as an imperative. When you suffer for the name of Christ, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, if you are marginalized for the sake of Christ, do not be ashamed. But rejoice in that. That's counterintuitive, but it's freeing. And it frees us from a great deal of guilt. The tendency will be to wonder if you say something that's going to offend a non-believer through the presentation of truth, again, through the presentation of truth, not our personality. If the truth offends a person, our natural reaction is going to be to feel guilty about that, but this text frees us from feeling that guilt. We don't have to feel shame. Rather, we should rejoice. And it can be a real temptation to grieve and feel badly when we're ridiculed for the name of Christ. But we must not feel badly, rather we are commanded to rejoice. Because in that day, in that moment, we are being conformed to Jesus' own pattern of life through suffering. And that is why it is so important to not only interpret our circumstances, but also our reaction to circumstances in light of the Scripture. It's so easy to let our fallen culture inform how we view suffering. It's very easy to have the same response as Eliphaz and automatically assume that our suffering comes from some wrongdoing on our part, or it's something that we deserve, or what have you. Now, granted, we understand that we deserve far worse than what we get. But there is a sense in which, a very real sense in which, that the ridicule of the world is unjust. And so we trust in the future vindication of Christ. And in our culture, our entire lives are geared around avoiding suffering at all costs. And yet here Peter says, do not be surprised when you suffer. Suffering for the Christian, as well as for all men, is a foregone conclusion. It does us no good to flee the idea. It does us no good to try to escape suffering at all costs. It is a foregone conclusion. And if you have trusted in Christ, you will suffer for His name. But instead of growing bitter in suffering, we rejoice in Christ. And in our rejoicing, we grow in faith and grace and hope. And there are times when we simply must rejoice, even when we don't feel like it. And you'll find that your emotions often follow only after you have begun to rejoice yourself. We can do this through praying the Psalms and other scriptures to warm our hearts. If you don't have words to speak, pray the inspired words of Scripture and let them direct your emotions. There are times when uncertainty and suffering can be crippling and even paralyzing. And in those moments, we struggle for words. Don't even know what to say. Don't even know where to begin. It's interesting. It's just overwhelmed. Where do we even begin? And we're very fortunate that the Lord has given us a prayer book in our Bibles. And we can turn to the Psalms and pray them even as we sing them. And consider what Paul says in Romans 5. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Have you ever been around someone who has lived a very hard life? Someone who's near the end of their life, an elderly person? Very often, but not always, they are bitter and angry. Their suffering in their life has only caused them to grow bitter about life. But suffering for the Christian only serves to sanctify and grow us in holiness and hope. We caught a taste of this in Amos, in the second half of chapter 4. Just as discipline can have one of two results, so suffering can have one of two results. It can cause one to grow bitter, can cause one to be angry, cynical, pessimistic, or it can cause one to be softened in their heart, to be hopeful, not in their present circumstances, but in the future. Do we allow ourselves to become despondent and eventually bitter? And that's not to say that we're barred from feeling moments of discouragement. We're not robots. We're not automatons. We are discouraged. We just become discouraged at times, and even severely bowed down. But do we dwell on that? Do we nurse that? There's a way to nurse bitterness. Do we nurse bitterness? Or do we receive suffering with the knowledge that God intends to use it for our spiritual good? That's the essence of walking by faith, to receive suffering and in the moment not see any redemptive value in it at all, but to look at it and say, even though I don't see it, I know it's there, and I'm going to trust that the Lord will work good through it. It's fitting that Peter concludes this chapter with a warning and an exhortation. He warns us that God will purify His church. That's the meaning of verse 17. God's judgment on the church is His governing her and refining her through her trials and suffering. Again, a very interesting parallel to what we read in Amos. He will refine her through her trials and suffering. This is a very different judgment than God's judgment on the world. God judges the world by not disciplining them, by letting them go, leaving them in their sins. But we, the church of God, we will be disciplined and refined. And the discipline that we experience will lead to a softness of heart and a faith and hope. That is why our suffering is hopeful. It is the very means by which our faith is being perfected. I don't intend to be glib, but this text says our best life is later, and the unbeliever's best life is now. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Now, to conclude briefly, we are to expect suffering and count on it, and count it all joy, knowing that it bears witness to the reality that we are God's children, and we are being built up through suffering. I keep using the term counterintuitive, but it's a counterintuitive idea. We think of suffering as tearing down. Suffering tears apart, it tears down, it destroys, it levels. It makes bitter, what have you. The text says something the exact opposite. Suffering builds us up. It's how we are conformed to the pattern of Christ's own life. So how are we to prepare ourselves for suffering for the name of Christ? First, by meditating on the cross of Christ. Not just the cross of Christ, but the entirety of Christ's life. Christ took up His cross at the Incarnation, not merely at the moment of His execution. It was through His entire state of humiliation that He took up His cross and denied Himself. We are to meditate upon that. We live in an age of unprecedented age in the history of the world, in the sense that our medical technology is so advanced that death can be kept at arm's reach. We live far longer than most humans have lived in human history. And when death is dealt with, it is portrayed without reference to eternity. Death is called, we have platitudes to keep death at arm's length. Well, death is as natural as life, or we don't even have funerals, we have a celebration of life ceremony. We keep death at arm's length. We must run counter to that trend and keep eternity before our eyes at all times, not as some morbid preoccupation, but with joyful expectation, to not see death as something that's as natural as life, because we all know it's not natural. It signifies a rupture, a discontinuity in what God intended for us from the beginning. Death is not natural. And we must not romanticize it, but we can face it with a joyful expectation of what is to follow. And second, we may prepare ourselves by putting on the full armor of God to withstand the onslaught of the enemy. This may seem like a very simplistic application that could apply to any text, but consider the context of Ephesians 6:20. Immediately after describing how we ought to put on the whole armor of God, Paul describes himself as what? As an ambassador in chains. As someone who is presently embroiled in the reality of suffering as a Christian. He exhorts us to put on the full armor of God in order that we might withstand the onslaught of the enemy when the time comes for us to don our own chains through Christian suffering. Isn't that interesting imagery? dawning chains. We think of chains as binding, as holding us. And yet it's through that suffering, it's through that persecution that we ultimately experience freedom in Christ, the freedom to obey, the freedom to deny ourselves. And third, we should evaluate our affections and thoughts in the light of God's Word. It doesn't take any work at all to passively experience life. We all know people who it seems like life just sort of happens to them. They're never examining themselves or examining their circumstances or examining the world in light of God's Word. Things just sort of happen to them. It doesn't take any work at all to let that happen. But it does take work to shape your thoughts and affections according to God's revealed will. It was Rutherford who once said that we can't expect to get to heaven laying in our beds. Trials and suffering will show us what our faith is made of. And that can be a difficult thing to face when you go through suffering or a trial, and for lack of a better word, we lose it with anxiety. Don't dwell on that. The point is not to dwell on that, to see it, to recognize it, to confess it, and to look unto Christ. That is the point. When we experience that rocking of our faith or whatever that circumstance, no matter how large or small it may be, and we don't handle it like we ought, the result should not be despair, but to be looked to Christ and remember that we will not fulfill this perfectly. We will not suffer perfectly. If we could, then there would be no need for Christ to suffer perfectly for us. So we look at what our faith is made of. We don't look at it as... We shouldn't rather be surprised when our faith is revealed to be very weak at times. The answer instead is to confess that, to look unto Christ, to make our faith stronger, to even increase our faith through this present experience. Now, what I'm suggesting is not a wooden sort of black and white emotional life where we feel joy and sorrow exclusively, sort of one at a time, or we only experience suffering. That's just not the case. And praise the Lord that it isn't. Our text commands us, rather, to follow the example of Christ. We are to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, and yet possess all things in Christ. That we who have no inheritance are to rejoice in the fact that we are inheritors of all things because we are co-heirs with Christ. That means in our dying that we live, in our suffering we are built up into an eternal and unchanging joy that will last unto all eternity, where we will experience that perfect and unbroken communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our great God and Father, as we meditate on the prospect of suffering, and it's very difficult. It's very difficult. We don't want to think of suffering all the time, and we shouldn't. We're disappointed with ourselves as we see how short we have fallen of your will for us in suffering. We see how weak our faith is. We see how easy we have it, and we ask ourselves, how can we not handle these easy trials? But Lord, we ask that you would build us up, and forgive us of our sins, forgive us that we have not handled suffering well. Help us to not stay in a place of despair or despondency, but that we would look unto you and realize that in you is all of our righteousness and all of our hope, that you suffered on our behalf, not for a few moments or for a few years, but for all of your earthly life, and that you suffered as an innocent man, not as a guilty sinner like us, but as an innocent man, that you suffered on our behalf. So we look to the shape of your life, to the pattern of your life, and we realize that we should not expect any less than that. We ask that you would help us to rejoice in suffering, not in a morbid way, but in a way that recognizes that our hope ultimately is in you, that you are our Redeemer. You will redeem us from the pit. You will redeem us from death, even. So we look forward to that great day of resurrection hope, in which we will receive that vindication that you earned for us that we don't deserve, but that we partake of because of you and because of your grace and love and mercy and kindness towards us. Lord, may we rejoice in that truth. May we even, in the next few moments, as we sing, rejoice in that beautiful reality. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.